right, if y'all will open up to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5. Trevor was asking me what the sermon is on tonight, and I was joking with him. I told him how to increase the guilt in the Christian life. That's one thing I'm sure that none of you came in here struggling with a lack of, or hoping that you got more of, let alone from a Christian sermon, from a gospel sermon. And so, what a complete joy to pastor a church where you get to teach so many different things and you get to just give a complete sermon to Christians on the love of God. So that's what, if you're wondering what you're about to hear, that's it. You can wonder whether it'll be great or not. That's another thing. But it is a great topic. Romans 5, verses 6 to 10. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will barely die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone might be so bold so as to die for them. That's what he means about to dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, if you get the point, you do this. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Let's pray. Lord, I come before you this evening, another day in my life, another battle to believe the gospel, another day to push through a condemning conscience, through a worldly wisdom, through satanic doubts, and to be persuaded that you're able to guard that which I've entrusted to you to the final day. The daily labor of the Christian to be able to say, I am convinced. To be able to say, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And so, Lord, help us in these things, these glorious gospel things, even here on this Wednesday night. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my favorite stories the reason it's one of my favorites from a really big-headed theologian that came over to America to do some lectures that got published into the book form after, and they do that if you're real scholarly, and you get lectures and they take them and make a book out of them. And anyway, he came to America. He was one of the major theologians of the 20th century, and he came to America, and at this school where he was given these lectures, there was a question time, and someone asked him, how would you sum up, you know, all of your studies and all the texts and everything you've, all the literature and learning, how would you sum it up? What would you say you've learned? And he says, he stops, pauses, And he says, he quotes the hymn, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." That was his answer. And I thought it was an amazing answer. Because a former theologian years ago, back in the 300s, said that the gospel was shallow enough for a child to swim in, but deep enough for a theologian to drown. And so you never go on to greater things and leave behind the elementary gospel. We never do. We never do in the Christian life. And so you simply go, as Lewis would put it, further up and further in, as Paul would put it, that you may know the love of Christ, which surpasses what you already know. And in eternity, in Ephesians 2, he says, what are you going to be doing in eternity? Playing on a golden harp? No. God is going to be showing his immeasurably great kindness towards you in Christ Jesus throughout all eternity. We haven't even begun to get on the trail yet of all that there is. So that being said, I trust as we resume the attribute study, the study of the attributes of God tonight, that you won't feel it to be irrelevant. You won't feel it to be out of place, and you won't feel it to be jarring. As a matter of fact, Sunday, one reason for that, Sunday I mentioned this man Theophilus in Luke, there at the end of the reading in Luke 1 verse 4. And I said that the name Theophilus, they don't really know. Does it mean lover of God, or does it mean loved by God? Which is it? And I said, like most commentators, that ultimately it doesn't matter. But I wonder if that's totally true. It ultimately doesn't matter historically. But it does matter personally if Theophilus didn't get those in the right order. If he got them tangled up like his Christmas lights. And so it's not entirely relevant. It's relevant to the verse we just read Sunday. Or irrelevant. And let alone it's Christmas time. And that means we're staring or having nativity scenes pass before our eyes nearly daily. And being looking at the gift of God to the world. And there's no better place to start than there on the story of the love of God. So I want you to just keep your eyes where you probably have them this time of year, right there, and we'll start right there. So in this topical message, I just want to, my attempt to give a topical sermon on the love of God, it is my attempt. It is a attempt. It is not the attempt. There's many things that will be left out. And I'm trying to give us a Wednesday night sermon. Not a book crammed into a sermon. Yes. Trevor's happy about that, apparently. I pray something in here helps you, Trevor. Genuinely. I want to make five statements about the love of God. Number one, God has a ridiculous amount of love for worldly people. That's the first thing I think about when I think about the love of God. John 3:16. So this is topical. So for each one of these points, we'll go to a verse. John 3:16. You know the verse, so I won't even read it. But I want you to think with me about certain words. The very first one, for. For. What's he explaining? He just got through saying that the Son of Man must be lifted up. So we're thinking about the death of Jesus. And he says, there's going to be a death for me because. So in other words, we're dealing with John Murray in his little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, at the very beginning. A wonderful thing I read years ago is he said, he's talking about the necessity of atonement. What's the necessity of atonement? Well, in one way, You could go to Romans 3:25 and start talking about the justice of God, that God can't just forgive men. There must be a punishment. There must be a satisfaction of justice. But he says you have to go back further than that. That doesn't explain it. That just explains what must happen if God goes after forgiveness for man. And so Piper, in the beginning of the little book, For Your Joy, it's a little tiny red book, wrote a wonderful line. He says, if God were not just, there would be no demand for His Son to die. If God were not love, there would be no willingness for His Son to die. That God is both love and just. Therefore, His love willingly meets the demands of His justice. The love of God is the fountain. The justice of God is far down the stream, but it's not the fountain. The love of God is the cause of your salvation. So that's the word for. But look at the word world. This little word that Calvinists and Arminians ruin. They ruin it. They get into an argument about quantity. And I've done it before early on. It's a terrible mistake. The word, you know, does it mean every single individual person? John did not even think that way. When he uses the word world, you don't have to go far. Look at verse 19. This is the judgment that light has come into the what? The world and men in general. Men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. World for John, I won't go into ruin the sermon with excess. World is a term of quality, not quantity. He ain't even thinking that way. He's marveling. The world in John refers to the rebellious, wicked, wretched mass of sinful rebels in the world. It's a qualitative term. And therefore, what John is getting at, as I like to put it, is that God loved the worldly, not the worthy. That's what he's getting at. There had to be a cross because God was so ridiculously in love with the worldly. Is what he just got through saying. How ridiculously in love that he gave his only unique son. That's what you're seeing. So if you see a nativity scene and you don't think God has a ridiculous amount of love for worldly people, you are missing the point. That's the point. And that's where it begins. So he gave his only son. It could be his only begotten son. It could be his only unique son. The point is he gave the only one that he had, meaning he gave all that he had. So he was like that woman in Mark 12, whom Jesus said, by putting in one coin, gave more than everybody. You don't know anybody that has given you everything. Nobody in this room has given you everything. But God has given you everything. He didn't have anything else to give. Everyone else can look at you in the face and say, I've given a lot, but I kept back just a little bit, like just to live on or something, but not God. In giving that one thing, He gave everything. So, not long ago, Jeremy Poe gave me his record player, his vinyl record player. And to some people, that may not mean anything, but I was pretty blown away by it. And if you know Jeremy Poe, you'd be pretty blown away by it, because that's something special to him, significant to him. And in giving it to me, I felt loved by Jeremy Poe in a way that I previously hadn't. And that's what the cross is. by giving His Son, God gave His most precious thing, and He gave everything. That's what I mean. I mean, what other conclusion can you draw? But that for some reason, God has a ridiculous, reckless amount of love for worldly people. Number two, there's a reason we don't normally live in this atmosphere, and that is that we get the love of God and our love, we get Theophilus mixed up, tangled up. Always, every single day I wake up, my tendency is to get tangled, to get God's love. I did not roll out of the bed this morning thinking God has a reckless, ridiculous, out of control love for worldly people. It was not my first thought. Maybe it was one of yours. This never been my first thought when I rolled out of the bed. I had to hear it from the Word. And so our tendency is, just like you can get your Christmas lights tangled up, as you turn to 1 John 4, I'll show you this. We can get God's love and our love twisted up. To some of you, this will not be new. And if it's not new, then just be reminded of it. Because you forgot it since last time. You forget the gospel every day. That's why you need to be told it every day. 1 John 4, I won't read the whole thing, but verses 7 to 21, there's a section. If you want to go back later and look at it, John just goes back and forth between God's love and our love. God's love and our love. Just, you can't even really outline it. It's just like a candy cane just swirling. It's spiral. It's not linear like Paul, real logically laid out, one bead leading to the next. It's just John is just swirling these two thoughts. And so then you have to ask, well, what is he getting at? And I call this section untangling the two loves, because John is putting them side by side in order to pull them apart. And there's two places he does it. You can see him pull the strands apart in verse 10. He says, in this is love, not that we love God. John wants there to be a level at the foundation of my Christianity where I say, down there, there's Jeffrey is not in the basement. There's a level of assurance that I'm not included. Not that I love God. I'm not in that bottom level, the foundational level. And he says, but that he loved us and sent. You see how his love is first. And sent his son. There's the gospel again. There's Christmas again, to be the propitiation for our sins. And he says it explicitly in verse 19. We love. I hope you do love. I hope you love recklessly, ridiculously, and you love the worldly. But I hope it's this way, John says, because he first loved us. If you get that horse and buggy backwards, you're into legalism. And it's not the right way. John says it has. Why do you think John called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved? Amazing thing, isn't it? He didn't say the disciple who loves Jesus. And we might well write the same thing. Let me write our name in. Here's the point. When I am having the problem of not being loving enough, when I get upset with myself, self-loathing, self ridiculousness, why did I act this way? How come I'm not right? The gospel here tells me my resolve at that point is not to work on being more loving. My resolve at that point is to work on being more loved by Him. Why did the older son in the parable of the prodigal son the way he did? He gives us the answer. He got angry and he says, I served you. all these years and you never gave. Serving to give, not serving because you've already gotten. There it is. And you can hear Christ in the parable giving a warm word even to the Pharisees who were there saying, son, you see, slave and son, that was the issue. Son, you've always been my son. Trying to pull him in to the sonship, to be a son, to be, which one of us has a child? We want them to relate to us like a slave. It's an amazing insight here to me that my problem with not being loving to others is I haven't been experiencing the love of God. You show me a legalist, you show me a guy running around using truth like a club rather than a scalpel to heal people, and I'll show you a person not loved by God. It's impossible to be loved by God through the cross of Jesus Christ and not be humble toward people and not be gracious toward people. So there's the fact that God has this ridiculous amount of love for worldly people. There's a reason that we don't normally live in that we're constantly getting tangled, so we have to pull them apart. And then number three of these five is just leading on logically that, you know, the fact that we need to pull them apart doesn't mean that we don't need to think of the love of God in relation to anything. So the text I began with in Romans 5 teaches us to think about it in relation to time, specifically our past, as I've called it. Romans 5, you look at it there. Could I give another Lord of the Rings analogy? Is that, have I exceeded the limit? Do y'all remember? Half of you don't remember. Why I even started that way, do y'all remember? Some of you are like, no, still hard-headed and hadn't watched it. One day you will. So, I won't say, do you remember? Gandalf comes at the beginning of the Fellowship of the Ring. She'll watch it tonight, YouTube it. Gandalf comes at the beginning of Fellowship of the Ring, and Frodo comes out and he tells him, you're late. And he tells him, a wizard is never late, Frodo Baggins, nor is he early, that he arrives precisely when he means to. And Christ came into the world at the right time. Or as Paul says in Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son into the world. Or as Jesus at the beginning of his preaching ministry said, the time is fulfilled. There was a time. He made the promise in Genesis 3:15. And Paul, when he's preaching to the heathen, he says, he let the nations go their way. He let there be a time of ignorance. He let the Greeks pursue wisdom to the nth degree and fail. He let the Jews pursue morality and a little morality play for us to watch and fail. He let the whole world fail, and then he sent Christ into the world. It was the right time. What was so ripe or due in the season about it is we were ungodly. Now you got to get this. God, before he created this whole world, set up a plan, and he wants you to see his unfolding plan. He set up a plan for people to get wicked and to then send his son to make a point to you. Have you thought about that? Look at what Paul says. While we were still helpless, we did not have the strength. Don't even try to keep the law. The law was given so that you may fail, and that's the point, so that you may stop trying. So that you may say, oh, wretched man that I am. That's the purpose of the law. That's the purpose of every commandment. I don't care if you get out of bed and say, I'm going to be nice today. The aim of that law is that you might say, wretched man that I am. That's the aim of it, to get you to that point so that you'll trust in him. So it's while we're helpless at the right time, he died for the ungodly. Now notice he makes this contrast of this love of God versus our human love. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. It is hard to find a human being that will give their life for another human being. How many do you know? The stories are rare. Okay, men love self. They don't sacrifice self for other men. They love self. So he's saying it will hardly happen. But he says, perhaps, for a really, really good man, someone might dare. They may even be so bold as to die. The thing is, the love that you have known all your life from your father, from your mother, from your own children, from your spouses, it doesn't matter, your grandparents, whoever, it is a human love, and human love is so non-ridiculous and so non-reckless and so self-preserving that for someone to actually lay down their life for a friend, it is like an old MTV dare. It's a bold act. It stands out. It looks different. So where's Waldo? It's a big, bright morning star that contrasts with everything we normally see. And so, look at verse 8, though. Who does this? We might be able to find one of the 6 or 7 billion people on earth today who would give their life for an ultra good man. But who in the world would give all that they have for a world full of miserable wretches who hated them? Paul says, God would. God, he did. He did. But God demonstrates once and for all his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Man, what a thing. People like to get Christmas pictures this time of year and put them on their profile and everything. And you work in an office, people love to have pictures. You look at a past picture to kind of deal with your heart in the present. And this word, this verb, this is why it's amazing to study the words. This verb demonstrates is in the present tense. So Paul is saying what happened on the cross is to be a daily present reminder to the Christian. You wake up in the morning, this verse is for you. God demonstrates his own love toward you that while you were. So in other words, you're to constantly be looking at the past picture of you. Now here's what we normally do. We normally envision a future version of you that God will love if you could get there. And Paul's trying to get you to stop doing that and think about the past version of you, the worst version of you, the worst you've ever been in your whole life. And he says, God gave everything for you then. Yeah. Give it all. He didn't have anything else to give you. God is in love with the past version of you. The whole time we're trying to make a future version. The motive of becoming a future version is that I don't have to. That he loves the past version. He loves the past Jeffrey. And so Paul says in verses 10 to 11, he basically works out the logic. He says, if you believe that, what? what you were struggling with today. I didn't quite come to the meeting with the right attitude. He loved you before you ever came to the meetings. So it's just out the door. I didn't quite pray. He loved you before you ever cared to pray. And I only got one verse, and the kid woke up, I got one verse. I didn't get a verse, Jeffrey. I woke up late. I was lazy. It doesn't matter. The preaching of the gospel is to the Christian that God loves us, even according to this verse, in our hypocrisy, in our deceit, in our sin, because He loved you before it. Before it. It sounds so trite to say this, but you know what a Christian really needs to hear sometimes? Did you know that God likes you? Like, we really need somebody to tell us that. We come in here like Israelites under the law. Like, what do we have to do to learn how to play the guitar or what? Just something so that God will like me. He more than likes you. He loves you, and He gave everything for you before you cared about whether or not He even liked you. It's an amazing thing that we do not live under this. We do not daily, I need somebody to repeat to me what I've been repeating to you. Jerry Bridges said it that way. You need to preach the gospel to yourself daily. Anyway, I'll move on quickly to the fourth statement. We need to look at God's love in connection with our future. Again, I want to read it all so that I can draw this to a close. Romans 8:31-39 is all about this. It's basically God's love versus every kind of possible opponent you could think of. It's a UFC fighting match. It's very taunting theological trash talk going on in Romans 8:31-39. It's God's love versus this. And, you know, it's these challenging questions and what will He do and what will He do and this kind of attitude. Similar to 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, death, where is your victory? So just running through it, verse 31, it deals with God's love versus introspection. Where do I get that? All of this assurance has a then. That's why that one hymn says, then sings my soul. Then. You won't get anything. You're an empty, I'm sorry, no offense, but an empty cistern that has no water. And whatever water goes in, it just runs out. There's no joy to be had in looking within. And so if you wonder, how did Paul ever come to Romans 8 and to say, what then shall we say? He read Romans 1:1-8:30. That's how. You got to read the Bible. You got to think about the Word. You got to be in prayer looking at this. But it's flowing from that. So we don't need any Christian introverts that are all the time looking at self. Like the old good preacher Robert Murray Shane said, for every one look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. It's good advice. What about if I run into something big in Providence or whatever, some big issue? He says, if God is for us, who's against us? You know? What about this thing, God is for you? That's hard to believe. That's hard for your conscience to believe. That's hard for your natural man to understand that He's for you. Well, He may have to put up with a lot of stuff, you know. Like, what kind of... It may be pretty costly to deal with me. I'm a pretty big deal to... Pretty big project to take on. And Paul doesn't disagree that you are. He just says, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not deal with whatever else problem? It's just the greater to the lesser. If a man puts all the Christmas lights up and spends hours upon hours hooking everything up, and does the hard thing, we not do the easy thing and plug them in? Paul says, when you're stressed out about God taking care of you in your life, one thing I can promise you, you have not been dwelling on, is the mysteries of the cross. Because when you're thinking right there, you think, how will He not give me whatever I need? He did the hard thing already. It was hard to love you then. It's easy to love you now. It's a breeze for God to love you now. And it's the opposite of what we think, though. He's really putting up with me. That's what we think. Well, what if I fall into some future sin? You see how radical the grace is and how ridiculous it is for Paul? He says, that's fine. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It won't stand. You're select. You're elect. Your choice is the idea there. There's such a thing as select crawfish, and there's such a thing as select people. It means something for God to choose you. It means you're special to Him. And He's the one who justifies. I mean, who's they going to complain to? You know, like one guy said, he complained to the Father, Son, or the Spirit, they're all me. What about the future judgment? That terrifies Christians, doesn't it? I have to go stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, the judge is my brother. I know him and he died for me. That's verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Who is going to condemn someone on the last day? Who does it? Who has all judgment? Boy, we have that one really messed up. We all think we all have judgment, but one person has judgment. What a comforting thing. The one person that's going to judge every human being is the one who's loved every human being the most. Christ Jesus, that's who's going to do it. He who died. He holds the gavel with a nail-pierced hand. What a thought. I can promise you this, it won't be the way other people judge you. That won't be the way He judges a Christian. So as Isaac Watts' old hymn says, and when I draw this fleeting breath, and when my eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, the rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself. Indeed, the gospel is your hope then too. It's not like you begin by faith and then you end with works. It's the same hope. Oh, I'm taking too long here. But 35 to 39 is just making the point that nothing can separate you, because it's not your grasp of God that matters. It's God's grasp of you. You may think of that Titanic scene where Jack is holding her. She let go. She would have fell. Fills up to her. Why did she not fall? He had a hold to her. That's what Paul's saying. Nothing will separate you from Him. Not even your own sin. You can't fall away, because He's determined to save you. It means it's over. That means we could say, those whom He called and justified, He glorified, as though it's over. And be confident that He'll finish the works. So anyway, moving on. The last one, what kind of a person would act like this? I would add this in on a sermon on attributes of God. Sometimes we think like this, like someone does something, they act a certain way, and we go from their actions, and we go back and we say, what happened in their life? I mean, why? What went wrong somewhere? What kind of a person would act like this? And this is what we come up to, the final one. The origin. Where did this come from in God? You ever thought about that? What would make God act this way? What kind of person is He? Three of them. three of them. What kind of person would act like this? More than one. More than one. John tells us in 1 John, the reason is that God is love. You know, we have to go into God. It can't be us. He loves the worldly. That's the point. We have no qualities. So the reason is somehow found in Him. I didn't draw it. Like the moon pulling on the ocean. I didn't pull the love of God to me. John says it's because He is love. That's the answer. But few have really wondered, what does that mean? How can it be part of God's essential, eternal, everlasting, unchanging nature to be loving? Knowing what John says right there in 1 John 4 about what kind of love he's talking about, the kind on the cross, a one another kind of love. Do you see the Trinity there? It's the only way. If God were just one singular, solitary person in eternity past, there would only be two options for His love. It could be a needy love, where He's like Tom Hanks and He's the mate of Wilson so He can have fellowship with people. Or it would be a narcissistic love where He's selfish. But both of those we know Scripture denies. God's not served by human hands as though He needed anything, Acts 17. And love does not seek its own, 1 Corinthians 13. So how then is God love? Because God is three persons that exist in an eternal love relationship. To put it simply, God is love because God is in love with His Son, through the Spirit. God is not just three and one. He is three in one. The Trinity is not just three in one. There's a three in one. Or as John puts it in the Gospel of John, the Father's in the Son. Remember those verses? Son is in the Father. Theologians use lots of different words to try to get at that, but it's the interpenetration. What am I talking about? I don't even know. But the interpenetration of all three persons. I mean, we don't have it now. The three-leaf clover won't do. Just don't go there. Just won't do. The water won't do. It's this, state that. There's nothing in creation. The only analogy we have is love. That's it. Let me try to describe it for you the best I have been able to, though, that all three persons interpenetrate one another, yet for all their intimacy, they retain their distinctive identity so that they self-consciously enjoy it. When you love someone, you want to be close to them. And you can't get any closer than to be in them. And the Father's in the Son in a way far surpassing anything we know. But it would ruin it, right? You would no longer experience the love if you so become one so as to cease to be a distinct identity. So God exists, as Edward said, He is the best of all beings in a perfect, complete, beautiful, unbreakable love relationship of intimacy, yet retaining identity, and in a state of ecstasy. That's God. This is the source, then, of creation. Why would God create? Because He's always been outgoing. He's always been going out. Why would he create a world full of one and many? You ever notice that? There's one bird, but there's many kinds of birds. A deer, about five or six deer, by the way, ran across the road. And I was pulling in here. And I thought, soon as they crossed the road, why was there more than one deer? And why does that look pretty to your mind? Four or five deer in unison skipping across the road, because God's a Trinity, because God is a unison of one and many. He's made a world full of unisons of one and many. Anyway, I could talk about the Trinity for a while, but it's the source of beauty. Beauty is a harmony of one and many. That's why a song is that. It's multiple instruments all coming together in a harmony of one and many. The Trinity is the origin of music. God is basic. The movement of the three persons in the Trinity is an eternal song. The echo and it's beauty. That's where it all is unraveling out of the Trinity. Consciousness originates in the Trinity. If there weren't two distinctions there, if there weren't two identities there, you couldn't even have thought, because to have thought, there has to be a thinker and a thing thought about. But if reality is such that there isn't any distinction anywhere, everything's one, there could be no distinction, there could be no self-consciousness. Morality comes from the Trinity. Why do we all instinctively know we should love our neighbor as ourself? Interpersonal ethics. No other reason other than the Trinity. There's no other logical reason found among any philosophy or theology anywhere than the Trinity. So what kind of a person would create a world like this? What kind of a person would have a ridiculous amount of love, unconditional love like this, a person who's existed that way from all eternity? So you finish the trail from the manger back into eternity, and you come to the conclusion that the oldest emotion in the universe is love. Well, I began with one story from a theologian. I'll conclude with this one, one of my favorites from D.L. Moody. Several of you, I guess, know, probably most of you know D.L. Moody. He tells a story about, he wasn't preaching these sermons, but he was at some meetings where a man preached several sermons, I think seven, for a whole week on John 3:16, the love of God, just every night. Sermons on the love of God, and Moody was there. He tells the story. He says, there was a man named John Morehouse who came and preached at a church. The other guy's writing this about it at this point, that Moody was at, and he preached seven straight sermons on the love of God from John 3:16. On the seventh sermon, he said, "I wanted to go to another text, but my heart is captive here. I just can't move on." He says, "My poor stammering tongue just can't fully express the love of God. If we were to climb up Jacob's ladder and talk with the angels and say, 'Give us a greater revelation of God's love,' they would take us to this text again, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." And Moody, hearing these sermons, was like waves upon waves upon his soul. And he said, quote, this is Moody here, "I never knew up to that time that God loved us so much. This heart of mine began to thaw out. I could not keep back the tears. It was like news from a far country. I just drank it in, and so did the crowded congregation. I tell you, there is one thing that draws above everything else in this world, and that is love. As a result of those sermons, he began to study the love of God on his own again and again and again, and it changed his life, his preaching. If you know D.L. Moody, this event changed D.L. Moody, shaped his whole ministry, his whole soul, everything from these. It defined him. He said, I took up that word love, and I do not know how many weeks I spent studying the passages in which it occurs, till at last I could not help but love people. I had been feeding on love so long that I was anxious to do everybody good. I came in contact with. I got full of it, he says. It ran out my fingers. He says, you take up the subject of love in the Bible, you will get so full of it, all you have to do is open your lips and a flood of the love of God flows out on that meeting. There is no use trying to do church work without love. God's work cannot be done without love. So I guess in conclusion of this sermon, we should say, whatever you're doing today, tomorrow, for the rest of your life, in the Christian life, there's just no use doing it without love, because it cannot be done without love. So I hope that this time we spent together looking at this attribute is, as this preacher says, this one here would too. I can't sum up the love of God, but if it has stirred you in any degree, if it has propelled you to go on like Moody did in your own studies in any degree, it would be a wonderful, non-wasteful Wednesday night for us. Well, why don't we pray, and Trevor, will you pray?